Well, let me invite you to join me in Philippians chapter 4. Here we've now come to the final fourth of this letter that we've been examining now since the beginning of the year. And in this chapter, the apostle does begin to finally begin to make his concluding remarks to this beloved church. And what we will do this morning is I will read verses 1 through 9 and essentially just give an observation of those 9 verses this morning, and then probably at least a couple of weeks we'll come back and in a closer look at verses 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. So put the bookmark there, and we will be here in this segment for several weeks in the observation of what the apostle is saying and how it lands upon us in our day and the proper application of this in light of the day in which we live. And so today, though, let's take a general look at verses 1 through 9. Follow along as I begin the reading. In verse number 1, I am reading from the New American Standard, so just be aware of that as you're following along in your translations. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence in anything worthy of praise, then dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be on you. He will be with you." So Heavenly Father, we thank you for these moments that we've already had together in the opportunity to declare your praises and to bless your holy name. And God, it would be our same desire for these moments in the hearing and the speaking of your word. Lord, use these ordained, breathed words from heaven, inspired through your messenger, the Apostle Paul, to this beloved church in Philippi. And Lord, let us in this day, observers, to be partakers of the same benefit that the local church would receive by hearing your word and obeying it. Help us, dear God, in this day in which we live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, some of the background, again, of the church at Philippi. We've had snapshots of the church along the way. We know historically from the book of Acts of the origins of the church at Philippi. It's beginning whenever the Apostle Paul, along with his missionary partners, Silas and Timothy at times, are with him and embarking in the journey with him, and others along the way who come and go. We also learn of other individuals here from the book itself. We know that the church in Philippi began as a response of the Apostle Paul, who has a vision. He wants to take the gospel into Europe. He wants to take the gospel to places that the gospel has never reached before. And from Luke's account of the book of Acts, we understand that God calls the Apostle Paul to come to Macedonia. Well, his first embarking into the Macedonian region is this Roman colony of Philippi. And here, the apostle first meets those who, the book of Acts will refer to them as God-fearers. If you recall our early observation, if you can take your mind back to the first of the year and begin to think that this unique description of these individuals who, before the gospel even reaches them, that there is a group of people outside of the Jewish people who are being drawn to find out who Yahweh is. And the New Testament describes them initially as God-fearers. Now, eventually, they get the title of Christian, followers of Christ, or Christ-like, because in their examples, or in their following out of life, they follow the example of Christ. And so they get the title of Christ-like, or little Christians, or little Christ, little Jesuses, because they're imitating Jesus. They're imitating His teachings and practices. Well, again, before the gospel even reaches to the city of Philippi, there is a gathering, and it's a consistent gathering. Luke tells us in the book of Acts that the apostle Paul and Silas arrive on the riverbank in the city of Philippi at the place where it is known that they will pray. And who they are, it's not just Jewish people. They're not at the synagogue, but they've gone outside to begin to seek the face of God on a regular basis to pray. And they devote themselves to the practice of prayer. They devote themselves not just to private prayer, where they pray in their homes, but they devote themselves to the practice of corporate prayer, where they gather with other believers and they pray together. They take time out of their busy schedules, and they don't let things take them away from this opportunity. It's a known place, it's a certain day, and it's a certain time, and it's a certain location that they gather. And they go and they gather for prayer. Now, it wouldn't be long after their first initial touching of this businesswoman by the name of Lydia. And Lydia, and again, we're introduced to her from the book of Acts, that she is this one who is a God-fearer. She is from this larger region of the European regions that the gospel had not reached, but yet she has heard of the gospel, she's heard of Jesus, and she's so thankful to hear the Apostle Paul bringing the gospel to the region, so much so that it has impact upon her entire household. Scriptures speak of how Lydia and her household are converted. They embrace this truth that they've longed for and been searching for. It wouldn't be long after that encounter that while Paul and Silas are journeying through the city of Philippi, that they will face some hardships. And they will eventually be arrested and taken into custody by Roman guards, by Paul's own national country in a colony of the Roman Empire. They will be arrested and put into the inner courts, or into the inner cells of this Roman jail. And there we know that there is a great thing that God wants to do through that great adversity. And that is, in the midnight hour, as Paul and Silas are praying and singing, that there is this earthquake that shakes the jail, and it essentially enables all of the prisoners to escape. And the jailer, at the point of death, the certainty that his own life will be taken because those inmates that he was given responsibility to guard, or surely they're gone. At the point where he's ready to take his own life, the apostle speaks. The apostle then, it's very clear that he takes great advantage of the moment, not to look for a way to escape, not for a way to look to get out of the hardship, but he takes advantage right now of the hardship to speak the gospel. We know that he does, because then the good Dr. Luke describes to us that the Philippian jailer and his household were converted and baptized and believed. This is the way the Philippian church began. And it helps us understand why in chapter 4 he used such endearing descriptions of them. In verse number 1, you see it where he says, "My beloved brethren, I long to see you." We already know that he longs to be with them from previous chapters, where he sends this man, Epaphroditus, who comes to and from Paul and his house arrested place in Rome, back to the city of Philippi, and back to give message to the church. And there is this, he serves as this messenger, if you will, of to the church of how the apostle's doing. And he brings news back to the apostle of how the church is doing. And we even know that some of what he's doing is a great risk even to himself, because Epaphroditus' life is at risk. He grows very sick and the church is concerned about him. And there is this endearing relationship that the letter actually lets us see between the apostle and the congregation at large. The apostle longs to be with them. He doesn't like it that he can't be with them in person. In this case, there are certain circumstances that are hindering him from being able to be there. And so it even perhaps excites even greater his anticipation to be with them. He even calls them his crown in verse number 1. So he, beloved brethren, I long to be with you, my joy and crown. You get the idea that when the apostle speaks to anyone about the church at Philippi, he just can't quit speaking with great joy and satisfaction in what the Lord has done and is doing. And he has this instruction to them in the beginning of his conclusion. He says to them, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. Now, again, we know that there is no such thing as a perfect church. And yet of all the churches that are addressed in Scripture, there certainly seems to be a high level affection between the apostle and this church. And yet he gives strong warnings throughout the book. He gives serious teachings to them about how they are to conduct themselves. And he certainly wants to make sure that they see that in the way in which he's been speaking to them, he's telling them, be sure to stay firm, stand consistent in these things. We know that that's true because verse number 4 begins with one of the apostles' most favorite words, the word therefore, or so then. On Sunday nights, there's been several men been preaching through the book of Ephesians, and there are those same significant words. They're not transitions. They're moments to stop and say, because I've said all of this, now you need to hear this. Now you can best apply this. And so, when the verse begins with the therefore, or the so then, or a because of, then we stop and we must realize that everything that's been saying, an argument can be made. Everything that's been said prior to this certainly needs to be brought into light or into consideration for what the apostle is about to say, for what he's about to give in his conclusion, for what he's about to say in how then do we live out what I've taught you prior to this. So now for us in the book of Philippians, it's not that there has not been any application, practical, in any case, but certainly here, the apostle is about to list out for us in a practical manner then of how do we live out our faith in this day. Understanding again the setting and the time of the city of Philippi. Again, it is a Roman colony. It is a place filled with pagan worship. It is a place filled with people worshiping any god and every god and as many gods as they can at the same time. But not so for these faithful who have gathered and are known as the church in the city of Philippi. To them, he has another word for them. Now, verses 2 and 3, we're introduced to some more individuals who are part of the church. If there is anything in the book that lends itself to the possibility of Paul having a harsh word about them, a bit of argument could be made from here, verses 2 and 3. But it appears, really from the larger context of verses 1 through 9, that he is aware that there is a conflict in the church. There is a conflict, particularly between two women. These women, Paul actually has the same word to say about both of them. He doesn't write word back to say, now, church, you need to know that this individual is right and this individual is wrong. He writes back to the church saying to both of them, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. So that's all we know about them. We don't know anything about their disruption. We don't know anything about their disagreement. But we do know that something has caused disharmony between them, for the apostle to say to them, to instruct them to live in harmony in the Lord. And then we're introduced to another individual, which really is the first name amongst a longer list of unknowns. Indeed, true companion, speaking to the church at large, I ask you also, help these women, these two that I'm urging to live in harmony, urge them, help them who have shared my struggle. So he's making note, these have been ministry partners. We've been in this together. We've gone through hardships together. Urge them, help them see that their living in harmony together is for a benefit of the advancement of the gospel. So I ask you, again, verse number 3, I ask you to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together along with Clement. Also, the rest of my fellow workers. And you could assume, and it would be a right assumption, to include Lydia, the Philippian jailer, their households. You should be certain that it would include Epaphroditus. It would include Timothy. It would include Silas. It would include these others that have been connected in a serious and a joint manner in the gospel work that they have in their history together. Urge them, these individuals whose names are in the book of life. All of you, come together. Work together for this common work, this common duty that we have, and that is the advancement of the gospel. So, as far as background information goes, that's some more individuals. It's again, it does help us see that because the apostle uses first names, he's identifying people that he does so in other letters that he writes. This is not the only letter that he writes to a church that he mentions people's names. But no doubt here in the letter to the church at Philippi, the extensive use of people's names shows again, and it supports this reality that he loved his church dearly. He had great concern for them. Well, verse number 4 doesn't shift out of what he's been saying. It actually fits completely in the flow. So the therefore, here's where it begins. The therefore is addressed primarily to the entirety of the church, but specifically to these two women who have, for whatever reason, a division has happened among them. And he's saying to them, don't give up on each other. And church, don't let them go their separate ways. You help them get back together. We have this common shared task, this duty, this common shared experience, this responsibility of sharing the gospel. Don't let them go. Now that's in contrast to other times in Scripture where the apostle will say, listen, these people need to go. They are wolves in sheep's clothing and you need to get them out. This is not so. These are genuine, true converts. They need to stay together. They must work this out for the benefit, even, his argument is, for the gospel. But now to the whole, to the larger audience of the whole of the church and their primary duty. So then, because you are the church in Philippi, rejoice, verse number 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now the apostle picks up where he began his conclusion in chapter 3, verse 1. You just let your eyes go back to chapter 3, verse number 1, where he begins his conclusion, which obviously from the weight of pages, he has a lengthy conclusion. I may have the same problem today. Well, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. He picks up and he presses on right from this very place where he says in verse number 4 of chapter 4, therefore, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say, rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, in prayer or by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren. So here it is. Finally, chapter 3, verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. His concluding remarks beginning there in the fourth chapter, verse number 1. So then, or therefore, because we're rejoicing in the Lord, therefore, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice, which takes us back to chapter 3, verse 1, 2, and 3, where the apostle says, listen, it is not a problem for me to say to you this again. And he does say it again, indeed. And it appears that this is a consistent repeated message from the apostle to churches, and that is this rejoicing in the Lord. In verse 8, now, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, then dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Well, verse number 9, before we come back and kind of handle this larger context, all of it together, let me remind you of how the apostle concluded chapter 3. He also addressed this whenever he's introducing to us Epaphroditus, where the apostle puts living examples of people among them that he says follow their examples. He says to the church in Philippi first of Epaphroditus, follow his example. He stayed faithful, he stayed true to the work, even in sickness, even to the point of near death, he remained faithful. Follow that example. Do that. There's a lot of examples around you, but look into those who are faithfully serving the Lord, regardless of their current circumstances. Look unto them and follow them. And then in chapter 3, the apostle even puts himself in the position of one that they should follow his examples. And it fits, and it's consistent with his message in verse number 9, where he says, these things, where do we learn these things? What things? How to rejoice in the Lord always. When this is from the apostle writing to the church in jail, in chains. And he's telling them, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. Now, follow that example. Here he is in hardships, and he's saying, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Think of it, whenever we go through hardships, sometimes we almost excuse ourselves to behave harshly and difficult with people. The apostle saying, follow my example here and remain gentle in spirit. Don't let the circumstances direct how you're going to behave. Don't let the situations dictate your mood or your harsh words. Be gentle. The apostle's telling us in verse number 9, you've learned these things from me. You've heard them in the messages and the letters that have come back and forth between me through Epaphroditus back to you. You've heard of these things. You've learned these things. You've received them. And you've even seen them in them. And the apostle's saying, practice these things. And that's what we'll do, Lord willing, in the coming weeks, is we'll take verses 4 through 8 and we'll focus upon these things. And we'll look at them specifically and individually. But today, the benefit will be upon the whole of them. And it is in this light, it is clear that the apostle wants to address a couple of issues among the church. For him to say to rejoice in the Lord, he's addressing their disposition. He's not saying, and you should never hear when Scripture says, rejoice, that means the same thing as be happy, as far as the emotional experience. And you know what it is to be happy. I mean, you've communicated to your parents what you hope to have for your birthday, and they actually buy that for you? That makes you pretty happy. Almost makes you look in shock and surprised that they actually did what you requested, and they thought it would be good for you, and so you're happy about it. Well, that's different. That's a different expression than you've been arrested for preaching the gospel, and so you're going to spend days in the Roman jail. You're not necessarily happy about that. You're not going to go skipping along with the jailer, but you're going to read, but not that the jailer's skipping. If you have a skipping jailer, he's probably not a jailer. But there you are. You can still yet in this moment rejoice in the Lord. And the apostle to say this, understand it is necessary for him to say this to us because our normal disposition in hardship is not to rejoice. And so hear the preached word from the apostle Paul. Matter of fact, the benefit for you to preach that to yourself the next moment you're in a difficult and hard situation. You can't change the circumstance. You can't redirect it. It is what it is, and it's what's going to happen. And so look unto your Lord and rejoice in Him. Be grateful that you have Him. This is all of the tone that we come from the book of Philippians, where the apostle can say, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Let me rejoice in the Lord. This situation I can rejoice in the Lord in. For me to live is Christ is no different than if I were to die. Because in both circumstances, I get Christ. And that's good news for me. This situation, this circumstance is complex, hard, difficult. It's weighing on the mind. It's weighing on the internal of who I am. And it's about to crush me. But I'm going to look into my Lord and I'm going to rejoice because I get Christ through this hardship. And if this hardship is to my demise, I'm okay with that because I get Christ. Well, you see then a difference of how then we might respond in the circumstances of life. If the apostle said, "Rejoice when things turn out your way," then he's saying something different. But from a prison cell, he's saying, "Rejoice in the Lord." And again, because we need to hear it again, and he's not grown weary in saying it again, he says to us, as he told the church in Philippi, to rejoice. There is a need that we would hear this kind of word. He's really addressing an ongoing disposition inside of us that leads to peace. Now, peace is a confusing goal in our day because the idea of what peace means, we usually think that means quiet, tranquil, a place of great utopia where everything is in harmony with each other, and that's peace. Or to achieve peace, then we need a military force that is stronger than the antagonizing force to go in and crush them so that peace can ensue in the land. This is not the kind of peace that the apostle is speaking of, that is met with peace and or quiet and winning over with force of another person. He's speaking here of something that is quite different. It is a peace between man and God. It is a peace that can only be achieved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the message that the apostle wants to leave with the church at Philippi. And I believe it is of all the messages that the church could ever receive, a great word for us to receive even in our own day. You see, in our own lives, we're always at war, aren't we? The apostle to the church at Rome in chapter 6 and 7 speaks of this great war between the flesh and the spirit. Constantly raging, constantly at war inside of us. How can we possibly be at peace when there is this constant war raging in the very hearts and the souls of men? Well, again, the apostle is addressing here is a disposition that is founded in Jesus Christ and not in our ability to overcome something by brute force, but because Christ has already overcome it. This again would be the larger portion of chapter 3, where the apostle, well, even including chapter 2, the early parts of chapter 2, where he speaks of the reason why Christ comes In the first place, he clothes himself in the flesh of men. And he humbles himself to the point of a bondservant. And he goes into the cross. And there at the cross, the Lord is doing what man cannot do by brute force. You and I can never overcome the enemy of sin. We can never do that. But our captain can. And so he comes and he wins the battle. He goes to the battlefield and he wins it on our behalf. Here is a peace now between those who were once enemies of God, who have been won over by the love of God, by the peace of God, by the grace of God. So you understand that when nations speak of peace, they do not mean the same thing. When nations seek for peace, it's because there is another nation or another group that are infringing upon our position, and they're threatening to take over land or territory or ideas and philosophies that we want to advance. And so when nations are speaking of peace, they're always speaking of things of the hearts of men. But not so with God. When God is in the pursuit of peace, His pursuit is of the hearts of men. It is of a different battlefield. It is of a different nature altogether. You see, what's happening when God is in the pursuit of peace is that He is in the pursuit of depositing righteousness everywhere that He goes. So clearly, we must step back and look honestly that what we have an idea of peace, and don't you know our culture uses this word peace really to her own demise. It's like she does with many other things. We begin to purport something in a manner in which we want to achieve it, and it begins to change the definition of what we're really even pursuing. We want to talk about the love of God, and we talk about the love of God at such an expense that we never speak of a true God eventually, and a true love that God has. We begin to only put into what we mean by interpreting what we mean by love by how we then would define it. And love for us always is dependent upon how what other people do affects me. We count that as love. That's a flawed. It is a type of love, but it's not the love in which God is in the pursuit of. His pursuit of in love is not because there's anything that those He wins over unto Himself will make Him stronger or make Him better. It's because every soul that God wins into Himself, really, at some level, one can make an argument, it brings an even greater strike against God. Think of your own self. Certainly, unless you're going to be arrogant and think too highly of yourselves and think, well, it was a good thing that God saved me because now I can do this for God, or now God can use me to do that. Will we really think so highly of ourselves as to think that God was sitting in heaven one day wringing His hands? How am I going to do this unless I win so-and-so over? Oh, don't begin to believe that kind of foolish thinking. No, the whole of Scripture says that the righteousness of men is like filthy rags. It's as the apostle spoke in chapter 2 and chapter 3. It is, for him, something he counts as waste, his old righteousness, his own pursuit of righteousness. So righteousness, not the peace of men, but the righteousness of God, is what actually exalts a nation. Nations are greater whenever God's righteousness is deposited across the land. Think of this, what in the history of the Christian era, what happens whenever God's people are converted and they're changed and there's genuine conversion that takes place? The righteousness that God deposited into your soul, it then begins to have impact upon everyone around you. Think of it in Lydia's case. She's seeking God, she wants to know God, and when she finally sees and she finally meets Christ, it has impact upon her whole household. The Philippian jailer in the same case. You begin to look over the history of the Christian church, and you begin to see in pockets and places of times whenever the righteousness of God is deposited into those who once were enemies of God, and they're truly, profoundly converted, there begins to be a regional spread of righteousness. even in some cases, a nationwide spread of righteousness. Go back to that small, what many would call insignificant kingdom of Wales. If you look at the land of England itself, that island there in Europe where London sits and Scotland, there's this little insignificant place of Wales. I hope you have not missed the Welsh revivals in your readings. Someday you should go home and read the stories of what God began to do in the coal mines there of that little country of Wales. God begins through individuals converting their souls and their hearts, and rather than isolating themselves and leaving the hardship of the coal mines, they begin to take the gospel with them into the coal mines. And they begin to speak of the righteousness of God. And the other coal miners, they begin to hear these things, and it's the sound of sweetness to their ears. And they repent of their sins and they turn to Christ. And as that spread of this gospel begins to take place in the early 1900s, there is this widespread. It is reported at one time that there were enough seats in church houses in Wales to house every citizen of the nation. That is an incredible reporting of the widespread depositing of the righteousness of God, not through nations, but through those whom God converts their hearts. And His righteousness then begins to have an impact upon the nations. We go back in our own country's history. We have two large, significant movements of the Spirit of God. Now, there are others. They seem to be much more isolated and not nearly as widespread as the others, but none less significant. But two great moments in American history. One of them corresponding the movement in Wales, happening on American soil in what later begins to be reported back as the Second Great Awakening, a movement across our own land, a conversion of the hearts of men, and it begins to have impact upon regions and states and the nation at large. But then to go back prior to our own nation's founding, Wednesday night during our prayer meetings, where we've been this last week and the coming couple of weeks, we're going to invest some time into hearing from some of the preachers in those eras and hear what they were saying to the nations. And listen, if you've never listened to Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, first of all, don't let the public educators who don't love God convince you that Jonathan Edwards hated people. Prudish, harsh, and hateful. That's not at all true. Even though it's still largely required reading in most public education systems, it's usually there to put an angry light on Christians and Puritans in particular. When you read it, you'll probably in all of your days, I remember the first time reading it from an observing position outside of my junior year of high school, where my English teacher reported Jonathan Edwards as a hateful, mean-spirited man. Who titles a sermon Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Why not Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God? Read that and you will likely see for your own self one of the kindest, sweetest news that have ever landed upon your ears, preached by a messenger of God. It's harsh, yes. It is straightforward, no doubt. But it is filled with the grace and the mercy of God. In those days of America, before we were a nation, many would say, because we don't have a healthy understanding of our own history as a nation, many would think that the United States, colonial America, was somehow this bastion of righteousness and this bastion of holiness, this bastion of great things godly. Well, are we going to be that poorly educated in history? Go back and find out what America was like in colonial America. It was as wicked and evil and demonic as you will find in any nation of the world. But what begins to happen is God begins to have profound conversion upon His people, and they begin to advance the gospel. They begin to take the gospel out of the church house and to begin to preach it on the streets, and they begin to preach it in the byways. And you know, historians report back to us that men like George Whitefield, that came to the nation of America from England to preach these massive revivals on the land, tens of thousands of people would show up. And then they'd have to go out into the countryside because no one has a place big enough for that kind of a gathering. George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards begin to preach the biblical gospel. And what begins to happen? It begins, the fibers of the founding of our nation begins to become made through the righteous deposit of God's righteousness through His people. And it begins to infiltrate the founding of our nation. It begins to have influence upon those who maybe they're deists, they're simple deists, and they believe there's a God, but there's no personal walk with God. But they've heard these sermons. They've heard the news of the righteousness of God and the sin of men. And it begins to impact the writing of legislation. It begins to impact the writing of constitutions. It wasn't a nation that founded these things. It was a righteous deposit of godliness into the hearts of people that it begins to move among the nation. It begins to have this, to this day, even a lasting impact upon that. Well, there's many other examples of such times and seasons and regions where there is an outpouring of the Spirit of God. I would likely doubt that anyone present in the room would make argument that the nation today is in need of a righteous deposit of holiness of God. Are we really going to be so ungodly as to think that it will come by any other means than how God has done it in the past, where He begins to work in the hearts of individuals who devote themselves to the local church, and that local church begins to do her duty once again and to preach faithfully the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? That righteousness then begins to infiltrate the community, the government, the commerce. It begins to impact it yet again. Anyone hoping to call a nation back to Christ without a biblical understanding is hoping to do what only God can do through other means. Listen, church, there is no, I don't know that I can quantify or qualify this in this manner, but from my vantage point today and from our current conditions as a nation, there is no greater hope in this land than for God to resurrect and revive His church. We cannot expect anything in legislative practices to do what only God can do and what He's ordained His church to do in the nation. Go out from among you, going, depositing everywhere we go the righteous holiness of God. It will begin to impact all of the nation yet again. Now, there's no guarantee that that's the way to do it, but this much is for sure. This is what God has called you to do. Regardless of the outcome, our duty is to be depositors of His righteousness everywhere we go, to speak of His holiness, to speak forth this gospel yet once again along the highways and the byways of life. God's ways are radically different than man's ways. Oh, that the Spirit of God would come yet again and fall upon the soil of America and spread like a wildfire in the hearts of men. You'll find, as those in Wells found out before long, that bar owners had to close their bars not because Christians forced the government to close them. They had to close because genuine conversion took place in the hearts of men, and they stopped going to the bars. The bars then began to become places of worship. until they could get church houses built or other places located. And police officers in Wales, it's reported, they had to begin to form singing groups and go around and for hire sing in places because there wasn't enough crime to keep them in work. Prison reform can only rightly happen when profound conversion comes to the hearts and the souls of men and women, boys and girls. It doesn't profoundly last on a nation through its legislative and through its government. It's when the house of God submits herself to her Lord once again, and when she speaks in the marketplace, it begins to sound like the sound of peace. It sounds like that that man is hungry for and searching for and cannot find in all of her devices. If well-meaning people employ again the means of man to accomplish what only God can do, then trust me, the end result will only and always be what man can do, inferior to that which God can do. Ignorance of God's ways only makes us a mockery. Certainly, go out and live a godly life and they will mock you. But they'll have to make up things about you to mock you. They'll have to say false things about you to ridicule you, to discredit you in attempts to do so. But the apostle says, and echoes what the Lord says in His Sermon on the Mount, in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. The apostle sums it up in this manner, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I tell you, rejoice in the Lord. Let your gentle spirit be known. If you want to have impact, you gain nothing by being vulgar, by employing vulgar language, and inciting threats. The apostle says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Not your vulgar, harsh, name-calling ways. Let your gentle spirit. You see, that's of your old nature. And you're letting the old nature win the battle of the day. But here he's saying, let this new nature that is birthed in you through the work of the Holy Spirit, through Christ on the cross, let this new nature that you now are possessor of, a gentle spirit. And listen, gentle spirit doesn't mean you don't speak out in the marketplace. It doesn't mean you don't speak up whenever sin is winning the day. It just means we handle it God's way. And we speak it in God's tone. We speak it from His words. Now, are there times in societies where harsh words have to be used? Yes, but listen, they are not the norm. There are rare circumstances where harsh words have had to be used. But generally speaking, when we look back on times when harsh words needed to be spoken, it's not a harsh word to the unconverted. The harsh words are to the church. The harsh words are to those who have grown apathetic in their following of Christ. The hard words during those great Reformation days. You know, those reformers, they were not speaking to nations. They were speaking to churches. They were speaking to the saints of God. There are a lot of complications inside of that because in most cases during the Reformation, there was no separation of church and state. But the harsh words were, generally speaking, to those who were representatives and put themselves in positions by money or by means as the representatives of God. And so a Martin Luther comes along, and if you've never read some of the things Martin Luther said, you might want to get out a censoring machine. Some harsh, mean, difficult words. Now, I don't agree with everything of Luther and some of his means, but certainly God used an anomaly. He didn't raise up a church to go out into the world to be mean and ugly and harsh to people. But from time to time, he'll have to raise up an Isaiah, a Jeremiah, a prophet, a pronouncer of truth that is straightforward and to the heart. God's means, God's ways, God has chosen for the church. And you know this, the church has flaws. She's no perfect thing. We've even found here in this letter from the apostle to the church at Philippi, as beloved as they are, as good as they are, as happy even as the apostle is with this church, he does even still acknowledge there are some flaws among her. She has some who are in disharmony with each other. So yes, churches have flaws, but do not forget this. The church is God's chosen means. Do not abandon the church because churches are flawed. To purport an idea that organized church is flawed because it's flawed is bad reasoning. Churches have always been flawed. They always have flaws in. That's why the majority of the New Testament is written to correct a flawed church. To get herself back in order. To get herself in the right path, in the right direction. You don't abandon God's means because there's flaws in it. That's in the day when God will raise up a Martin Luther or a John Calvin. And he'll speak to the church. And he'll call the Lord's church out of her stupor, out of her slumber. Awaken her, jar her even. Then to send her out as sheep among the wolves. But do not charge the Lord's means as flawed because you think that it's a lost cause. God has chosen His church. Those who argue against the organized church, I say to them, you are arguing one of the most silly arguments in all of the day. Are you telling me you want an unorganized church to say you do not want an organized church? A disorganized church has no following, has no leader who's submitted to the lordship of Christ. A church must be structured in a manner in which God describes it. And so we seek the face of God to organize ourselves in ways and means that God describes it. Are there and is there a need for the church to be jarred today? I argue as loud as anybody. I think there's no doubt about it. The church for too long has been employing the means of men to do the work of God. Church, we must lay those worthless things down and we must repent and turn back to God. Then trust God in that work while we're in the course of obeying Him. He may choose in His own privilege, in His own pleasure, then to spread an awakening among us. But our task is still the same. Faithful unto our Lord. That's the church's duty. That's the Lord's means. So yes, others may speak ill of the church, and maybe even for good reason. But it is never the right reason to abandon what God has ordained to do His work. I must speak of pastors for a moment as well, must I as well? Pastors as well are flawed. It's hardly a day goes by, hardly a month goes by, hardly a year goes by that we don't hear of pastors falling into some sin or another. Indeed it is true. But at the same time, in their flawed position, doesn't mean they remain in their flawed places, what like some like to argue for. But in repentance, pastors must continually submit themselves to the lordship of Christ. The pastor who is the God-qualified pastor are God's chosen shepherds. They are those whom would be presented as the apostle is presenting himself even here. A shepherd leading, giving example, giving reasons for them to follow. Indeed, pastors have flaws, and no doubt you can spend days speaking even of your own pastor's flaws, but never forget that this still, as in the minds of men, a flawed way of doing this, it is still God's chosen means. The apostle calls it to the church in Corinth, foolishness even. The foolishness of God is through the foolishness of preaching. Well, that's complicated in the mind. I would never call God foolish, but in the expression of what the apostle is employing in that, he certainly wants to communicate. Listen, we get it. Pastors are flawed and they're no more special than anyone else, but they are my chosen vehicle to shepherd my church. I'll hold them tight. You hold them accountable. You walk through and you appoint pastors in front of you who are biblically qualified, and then trust God to use His means to accomplish His work, the advancement of the gospel. You. We must as well see you. From this bird's eye view of Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 9, you individually, you as a household, you as a church, in this world, the world wants to constantly belittle you and put you aside as insignificant and unimportant in our communities. So regardless of how the government wants to treat you. And by the way, side note, don't be fooled by presidential proclamations that churches now are no longer held to government restrictions. You never were, and you aren't. So don't be sucked in and don't be fooled by what appears to be a day where it appears the church is going to regain some ground that we've lost because the government's going to help us. I say to you, don't put any of your hope in the government. Ask God to keep a government sound and solid to protect you against enemies foreign and natural, indeed. And ask God to give you a police force local that keeps the government, that keeps the people civil amongst each other. But never go looking to the government to give you permission to do what God's called you to do. It's your work called of you and ordained upon you to take this gospel into the highways and the byways of life. You are the chosen footman by Almighty God to advance the gospel. Put that gospel banner back up on your shoulders and go forth into this world. Take it and speak it. Put on and tighten up those gospel shoes of yours. Get them out of your closets. I'm speaking metaphorically for those who are thinking, I've lost my gospel shoes. I don't know where they are. Don't be worried about that. I'm speaking metaphorically. I'm employing Paul's words to the church of Ephesians in Ephesus. Put on your shoes shod with the gospel and now go. Don't go without your shoes. You're going to be so silly as that, are you? Church, the gathered saints, our duty is to look unto God. Look at His Word. Declare the wonders of God while you're amongst God's people. Lift up the cross, and what does the Word tell us? That God will draw those who belong to Him unto Himself. He will draw all those unto Himself if we will do our duty. The reason many communities think churches as insignificant and useless and in the way is because churches have employed the means of men, and they look as silly as a furniture store on any given Saturday in the summer, giving away free hot dogs, bounce houses galore, and cotton candy. Is that really all we have to offer our community? We have the wonders of God. When we gather as God's people, our duty is simple. It's really quite narrow. Lift Him up. Proclaim Him to all who would hear. What you are doing in this room during this hour, whether you see it or not, is a blessing to this community. Those whom God is drawing him unto himself, they will find you. He will not let those who are searching for him wander in darkness. He lets them find him. When they come searching in your church house, don't let them find the insignificant. Let them find Christ. Let them find Almighty God. Let them see there is a place where people, flawed as they are, led by a pastor, flawed as he is, gathered and organized as flawed as they are, seeking the face of God. Oh, may that be a blessing to the city and all who live in her limits and all who are in the county and all who are in the state, that they would find in that place a people faithful unto God. Are you that people? Unless you're willing to rejoice in the Lord always. We don't like that word always much, do we? Always. Are you expressing yourself boldly, yet with a gentle spirit? Or are you harsh, mean, vulgar? Are you all tied up in a knot with anxious worries? Are you as a church represented in the community as a people who gather for prayer because they're afraid the government's going to take something away from them? Are you that worried? Are you biting your fingernails because you've heard word that someone in the household has cancer and God's not going to know how to help them? Oh, poor so-and-so. Oh, that's so tragic. And oh, what are they going to do now? That's not God's people. God's people can trust that God will walk everyone through everything and give them all that is necessary. We don't hide in a corner worried of how they're going to survive that hardship. We, in verse number 6, everything by prayer and supplication. We're not going to be anxious. With thanksgiving even, we can say, we bless your holy name. And in our requests, we're making them known unto God, not from a worried, fretted position, but from a position of glory and hope and boldness that we would approach God in this way. And notice in verse 7 there, then, is what is really, I think, the primary word that the apostle has here. And that is concerning the peace of God. And the reason I say that I think that that's his primary is can you look again at verse number 9 and you see as the apostle says, these things that you've learned and you've received and you've heard and you've seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. Verse 7 says, the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will do what? He will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 8 will probably take me a couple of weeks to unfold completely. I'm not going to do that at the moment, but there it is. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, there, dwell on these things. If there is any place in Scripture that you need a practical how-to be the church, we've just looked at it. This is how you are to be the church. I say to my pastor friends, stop going to your church growth conferences and read Scripture. Someone needed to preach that to me one day. Stop looking unto men. Stop reading your secular books on how to organize your church in a more perfect professional manner. Stop all of that nonsense and go to Scripture. Church, I say to you, stop trying to bring in everything that your good civic organizations do and try to structure the church after that. Stop that kind of silliness. Get your eyes upon the pages of Scripture. You sit there and you think, I know I'm supposed to have this gospel banner upon my shoulder, advancing it into my own neighborhood. And think of it. There is no better way for you to know how to do it than to read Scripture. Bathe yourself in this Word. Let it impact you completely. My encouragement to you in conclusion is twofold. First, I want to invite you to memorize Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 with me. It's one verse. I promise you, it is not too difficult for you. There's not one person in this room, except for maybe Jude Oliver. And maybe an Andy, a young Andy. Not an old Andy, a young Andy. Perhaps amongst those youngest, it will be. But it won't do them any harm to hear a mom and a dad attempting to memorize these words. But can I say to you, there's no one in this room that's too old to attempt to memorize it. And no one in their cognitive speaking skills are too young to make an attempt at memorizing this. And the benefit lands on every household. We're constantly hearing these things. Dwell on these things. Begin that with me this week and in the coming weeks. I believe it will be beneficial for us in our closer observation of these things. And I'm convinced of it. There's never harm done by your memorizing of Scripture. So, first of all, memorize with me Philippians 4, verse 8. And then the final exhortation to you, church. Obey this word of God. You pray for those whom God puts in the pulpit, not only in this church, but in other godly churches in the city. And there are others, and you should bless the Lord for that. Others in the county, others in our state, and others around the nation. But pray that pastors in pulpits of America would stop the silly attempts of attracting men with clever little stories and homilies that make people feel warm and fuzzy. Pray that God would bring back into our nation a faithful, bold proclamation of the gospel from pulpits and church houses across the land. And then as you're praying for that, then at the same time asking God to grant you everything that is necessary, that when we close here in just a moment, that you've got your gospel shoes tightened up and you're ready to go to take the gospel. While you're at the workplace, while you're in the recreation places of the community, while you're in the marketplace, when you're speaking to our government officials, make sure that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is heard among you. So from that final exhortation from the apostle that we look at today in verse 8, I leave you with as well. There are far too many of those professing believers of Christ who do not dwell on these things. If you were just to stop for a moment, think about in your own activity of life the weight of the entertainment of this world that you let your mind dwell on in comparison to the weight of the Scripture that you let your mind dwell upon. Which of the two do you give the majority of your time? And what is your excuse for doing so? To the saints of Christ, you have no standing excuse. To those who are here just because it seems like a fun place to be, well then, you got some strange things of comparing your fun activity with. But if it is the pursuit of Almighty God, there is nothing better for you and more grand for you to dwell upon. Does the Word of God become a secondary thing to you when your life gets busy? Do excuses begin to well through your mind of how you can't do this and you can't do that? Really, when it's, I won't do this and I won't do that, proving your own stubborn and stiff-necked ways? But yet you will tone it down because it just sounds better, because I can't do it because of this or that. And I can't give myself to more to the church because I have this to do, in all reality, just don't want to have anything else to do with God, and I can count that off and be considered satisfied. Oh, dear church, may God grant us obedience unto Him. We'll leave the results and what He wants to do with it up to Him. But would not this day you be willing to devote yourself to dwelling upon these things? May it be a blessing to your household that you do. May it be a blessing in your workplace that you do. May it be a blessing in the marketplace that you do. May it be a blessing upon the government that there is a people devoted to the obedience of God and doing His commands and following His precepts, and all the while, everywhere we go, depositing the righteousness of God upon the land. Now a different kind of peace begins to take up the hearts of men.